If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the second epistle of Peter, beginning at verse 16 of chapter 1. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And by the way, that word private means a person's individual, uninspired interpretation. No isolated from God interpretation. And Peter makes this very clear in the next sentence, because he is still talking about how Scripture came, and he says, "For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man." That would have been a private interpretation. "But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for the privilege that is ours, and how we thank thee for what our ears have heard, more than that, for what our hearts have experienced in these past few moments. Oh, what a joy, what an unspeakable, inestimable privilege it is to know thee as the Lord of life and the Savior. And oh, how we pray, as Fred has already mentioned, that there might be on the part of all of us a great growing compassion for those we love who do not know thee. May we be those who are described who care. And how we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we will not say, as David said, "I looked on my right hand and no one would know me. No man cared for my soul." How we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we will be known throughout the community as a body of believers who really love people, who really care. And how we ask that we'll see these aisles begin to flow with men and women seeking thee as the Lord of life and the Savior. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Continuing our series on the facts and the mysteries of the Christian faith, and as some of you know who are watching us on television, we're actually following on television a similar series and much of the same material, but of course, in the presentation that we have together here, I include much more material because naturally there's much more opportunity and time. J. Howard Pugh, in a provocative article written some time ago, said, "The power and the influence of the church has been jeopardized by taking it away from its main mission. First, by succumbing to a creeping tendency to downgrade the Bible as the infallible Word of God, and secondly, by the effort to shift the church's main thrust from the spiritual to the secular. The two," he said, "I believe, are related. The strength of the church in the past has been its reliance upon the Bible as the basis of ultimate eternal truth. From the time holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures have been accepted as the changeless guide to faith, to morals, and life. They were so accepted by our Lord Jesus Christ." We remember how he said to the Sadducees, "You do greatly err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God." And by the way, that's a description of theological liberalism anytime, any place, anywhere. They know not the power of God, and they know not the Scriptures. Said Pew, "If there is any one thing that modern man needs more than anything else, psychologists are agreed It is fixed stars to guide him. Modern man has too few fixed stars. And the philosophy of our day makes all truth relative. Standards, values, ethics, morals, these, we are told, are subject to change according to the customs of the time. And of course, the effect of this kind of thinking has been devastating to the morals of our time. This, by the way, we see in the highest echelons of government and all the way through society to the very dregs. When there is no fixed moral code, decisions then must come from man's sense of what the moment demands. This, as you know, is what is called situation ethics. Meaning that instead of applying eternal moral principles to a situation, we let the situation determine the principle. And whenever any church body relegates the Bible and its teachings to a lesser place in its program, it almost always turns to activity in non-church fields to fill the vacuum. End quote. By the way, I've injected so much of my own, I don't know whether I ought to confuse you. But nevertheless, I feel that Mr. Pugh has really said something. Undoubtedly, the greatest need of the hour is to proclaim fearlessly, uncompromisingly, the infallibility of the Word of God. And Emil Brunner was absolutely right when he said the fate of the Bible is the fate of Christianity. He further said, in a climate unsure of a fully authoritative Bible, how we need to be unreservedly, unconditionally surrendered to the absolute inerrancy of the Bible. Now, in the nature of the case, the history of the earth and its inhabitants cannot be subject to scientific experimentation. The events are non-reproducible, and so they are not legitimately subject to analysis by means of the so-called scientific method. We must start, therefore, either with the assumption that God is the creator and the author of history, or else with the assumption that there is no God, and that history and the universe is to be explained without him. And so the way we approach the study of history must necessarily depend upon the assumption with which we start. For start with an assumption, we must. If we more or less arbitrarily ignore God in developing such a history, even though we may not deliberately intend to exclude the possibility of his existence, we are, in effect, making the assumption that there is no God and that the history of the earth and the universe is to be explained without him. Because if God does exist, and if he is the creator and the sustainer of history, then it is foolish to attempt to understand history apart from his revelatory truth. The only way we can know with certainty the time of creation, the order of creation, the meaning of creation, the method of creation, and anything else that relates to prehistoric events is for God to tell us these things. All we can do is speculate apart from revelation. Anthropology, biology, embryology, astronomy, cosmogony, cosmology, physics, chemistry, the evolutionary hypothesis, none of these can give us any knowledge because he was there. We were not. We cannot even use the inductive method. By attempting to build up historical record on the basis of bits of evidence we may be able to find in the present world. For whenever this is attempted, the method of reasoning is actually deductive, It starts with the atheistic assumption that God has not spoken concerning these things and that there is no revelation from God. Christians, however, start with the assumption that God does exist, that He is there, that He is the Creator, that He is the sustainer of the universe. We further believe that God can reveal Himself if He so desires, and that it is not possible for us to really understand anything since our minds have been created by Him unless He does reveal Himself. And the exciting truth is that the Bible does not only claim in numberless ways to be this revelation from God, but there is also an abundance of evidence to substantiate, validate, and give credibility to the fact that this is indeed the revelation of God. Therefore, in any historic or scientific argument, here's where we start. God has not only revealed Himself in a verifiable revelation in written form, but personally in Jesus Christ by the miracle of the Incarnation. One is the written word, the other is the living word, and the two are absolutely inseparable. I believe and place my faith unreservedly in the revelation that tells us that we have been created by God, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, and whose crowning creation was man, into whom He breathed the breath of life and made him a living soul. That I believe. As Cornelius Van Til expressed it, in the Christian view of things, it is the self-contained God who is the final point of reference. While in the case of the modern view, it is the would-be self-contained man who is the final point of reference. If you grant that the Bible is a divine revelation and the communication of God's own mind and will to man, then you have a fixed starting point from which you can advance into the whole domain of truth. If you grant that the Bible in the original documents is inerrant and infallible, then you reach the place where the study of its contents becomes both practical and profitable. I like very much Phillips' translation of Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God that speaks is alive and active. It cuts more keenly than any two-edged sword. It strikes through to the place where soul and spirit meet, to the innermost intimacies of a man's being. It exposes the very thoughts and motives of a man's heart. No creature has any cover from the sight of God. Everything lies naked and exposed before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Christianity is the religion of a book. It is based upon what we call the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. And upon this foundation of divine inspiration stands or falls the entire edifice of Christian truth. The psalmist expressed it well when he said in Psalm 11:13, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Deny that the Bible is without any qualification whatsoever the very revelation of God to man, and you are left without any ultimate standard of measurement, without any supreme and ultimate and final authority. It is impossible to exaggerate, to overestimate the importance of the doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture. We're going to be talking about that specifically in another message. Christian revelation appeals to reason. It can be rationally studied. The Bible, true, is not a textbook on civics and geometry and astronomy and cosmogony or anthropology. That's not the basic purpose of God's revelation to man. In His Word, God is revealing to man truth he could learn no other way, and truth not within the range of either his intellect or his ability. However, if the Bible is not scientifically accurate, it is not the Word of God. If the Bible is the Word of God and if God inspired it, then it cannot contain any scientific mistakes because God knew every truth and fact of science from the beginning. Frequently we read in the Bible metaphors which describe appearances such as the sun rising and the sun setting. We read about the four corners of the earth, but metaphors such as these are used in the literary style of men to the present hour. It's the legitimate language of appearance. But whenever the Bible speaks directly on a scientific subject, it is always accurate. By the way, this is amazing. If any inaccuracy does appear, we can be certain that the passing of time will vindicate the revelatory truth of God. No one rejoiced in the accomplishments of science more than Winston Churchill, and yet he maintained his belief in the absolute infallibility and integrity of the Bible. He declared, "I believe that the most scientific view finds its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible story literally. I remain unmoved by the tombs of Professor Gradgrind or Dr. Dryasdust. We may be sure that all these things happened to people not very different from ourselves and that the impressions they received were faithfully recorded." Now, when we compare the Word of God with science, much of which, of course, is actually hypothetical, theoretical guesswork by men who are groping in the dark, we need to be careful, as Dr. Criswell suggests, of two things. Number one, we should be very certain that we are conversant with exactly what the Word of God teaches, and we should be very certain of our scientific facts. One of the most fascinating discoveries I made, as I told you previously, during my limited pedantic and academic experience, was that men in the highest echelons of education, holding doctorates in their respective fields, were nevertheless abysmally ignorant of the basic truths of divine revelation. For example, I studied under a professor of anthropology who informed us that the first chapter of Genesis contained an intriguing story of the first triangle, Adam and Eve and Enid. And I raised my little warm hand in the class to reply to the good doctor that there was no such person as Enid mentioned in the first chapter of Genesis. And to my knowledge, there was no account of such a triangle to be described anywhere in the entire Bible. He replied that he did not know exactly where it was, but he knew it was there. And because of my very low status as a student and his exalted status as a doctor of philosophy in the field of anthropology, I immediately became the butt of ridicule for the whole class. Obviously, my distinguished professor, Dr. Putnam, who was professor at Stanford University, had never read the book of Genesis. I seriously questioned whether he'd ever read the Bible. I didn't have the courage to ask him that, you can believe. I recently met a man who holds a doctorate in political science. In the course of our conversation, I asked him if he had ever studied and looked into the field of Christian evidence. He told me that he had never had time. I soon discovered that many of his preconceptions had no biblical basis whatsoever and that he was not at all conversant with Scripture. And in fact, my grandchildren were more knowledgeable of biblical narrative than he was. Along this line, Dr. Harry Rimmer, who wrote some intriguing books, he was a well-known Christian lecturer and very knowledgeable in the area of science. And in order to get people to listen to him, he would publish in the paper of an area where he was speaking that he would give $1,000 to anyone who could show him a scientific inaccuracy or mistake in the Bible. On one occasion, there was a woman who claimed $1,000. Here's what she wrote. Quote, "It has been scientifically proved that apples will not grow in the hot, dry desert of the Mesopotamian Valley. To grow apples, you have to live in Oregon or at least Washington. So Adam and Eve ate an apple. Therefore, there is a scientific error in the Bible. Apples don't grow in the Mesopotamian Valley. And the Garden of Eden was in the Mesopotamian Valley because the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers ran through it. So how about $1,000? Dr. Rimmer wrote back to her, "My dear, the Bible mentions the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it does not mention an apple." There was a long, long delay, but finally she wrote another letter. And in her letter she said, "For the life of me, I cannot find the Bible verse that says Adam and Eve ate an apple, but I know it's true because my professor told me so." End quote. When the Gregorian calendar, which we use, was being debated, its beginning date, January the 1st, was bitterly opposed on the ground that Eve ate an apple and apples do not ripen until September. Therefore, they argued the year began in the Bible in September, all on the basis of Eve's eating an apple in the fall of the year. Oh, how essential it is that we be certain of our scientific facts. True science is always in the flux. It is always changing. Someone has suggested it's like a chicken, it's molting. An authoritative report says that there are, get this now, 3.5 miles of bookshelves in the Great Library in the Louvre in Paris, France. These shelves contain scientific books that are outmoded, that have been made obsolete in the last 50 years. Science changes every day. And what are supposed to be the latest scientific facts frequently become foolishness tomorrow. It's hard for me not to launch into this. I'm holding back. For instance, when all of the medical scientists believed that the best way to bring a fever down was by bloodletting, that was the scientific procedure of modern medicine at one time. If you had a high fever, you went to a physician, and what he did was he just laid open a good-sized artery and just let that terrible red stuff run out to bring your fever down. It brought it down, and you went to heaven. In every generation, as in ours, people try to update the Bible according to the latest scientific theories, hypotheses, and discoveries. Think of what you would have done to the Bible in 1000 B.C. if it had been updated according to the latest scientific fad. Think of what you would have done to the Bible in 500 B.C. or 100 A.D. or 200 or 300 or 500 or 1500. What would have become of the Bible if you had put it into all of the scientific ideas and the conjurations and the monstrosities and the asininities of A.D. 1670? We would have had to issue a new edition in 1770, another one in 1870, and we would have done so in 1970, and we would be undoubtedly looking for a new edition in 1980. In 1860... a little more than 100 years ago, the French Academy of Science published a little brochure in which they stated 51 scientific facts that supposedly controverted the Bible. Today, there is not a scientist in the world who believes a single one of these 51 so-called scientific facts. I believe, as you know, with Dr. Carl Pinnock, that the great cultural myth of our century is evolution. It is a hypothesis, and one that I believe will eventually be rejected. As Pinnock says, it offers to provide a total explanation of all reality without requiring a man to answer to the God of creation. It is religious to the core, and its dogmatism springs from a religious a priori and not from proven fact. On the contrary, it imputes a bigger miracle to dead matter than the one creation requires. Almost every generation of men, Pinnock tells us, believes itself to be the apex of knowledge. And that accounts for the tenacity of the myth. But the idea of a mechanical universe is already rapidly losing acceptance. Indeed, more and more men of science are saying that the universe looks much more like a great mind than it does like a big machine. The following excerpt, taken from the New York Times, dated February the 8th, 1962, is intriguing in this respect. Listen to this. Within the most advanced echelons of Soviet science, there is emerging a tendency to seek a non-materialistic spiritual concept of the universe. There is reason to believe that some of the most eminent figures in the galaxy of Soviet physicists, astronomers, and mathematicians are involved. These men have not become believers in a formal religion or dogma. Their faith is more akin to that appearing among many of their Western scientific colleagues, but they are no longer atheists, end quote. Man, that must be upsetting. That must be a real problem. How phenomenal it is that the Word of God never needs to make an adjustment. We never need to apologize for it. Cultural myths may come and go. What is considered science today may be considered the essence of foolishness tomorrow, but God's revelatory truth maintains its consistency. Every syllable in this revelation from God is as true today as when God by the Holy Spirit wrote it. The Bible was written by something like 40 authors over a period of something like 1,600 years. They did not necessarily know each other, frequently did not, most of the time did not. Neither in most instances was there any collaboration or collusion, and most of the time that was an impossibility. Each wrote as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and yet, with all the unbelievable, weird, wild background of the days in which they lived, there is no reflection, no repercussion of any of that darkness and that superstition and that nonsense in the Word of God. Why? Only one explanation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. For example, the Word of God tells us that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. I believe that Moses was a graduate of the University of Hierapolis. The archaeologists can now put those books in our hands. We can look at the very books that Moses studied. Those ancient Egyptians had a very exciting cosmogony and cosmology. Theory of the birth of the earth. This is it. The Egyptians said that there was a winged egg that flew around and around and around and around and around until the process of mitosis was completed, and then out hatched the world. That was the cosmogony. That was the major scientific theory of the ancient Egyptians. That was what Moses studied in the university. So I pick up my Bible, and naturally I'd expect to read about that winged oval someplace. That flying saucer, and it must have been a beaut. But instead, I read from the pen of Moses in the opening of the Pentateuch, the 10 greatest words that could ever begin a book in human thinking on origins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Consider the ancient Babylonians. So much of the Bible is written against the background and the culture of the Babylonian Empire. They also had an intriguing anthropology and a cosmogony. And according to the science of Babylon, they, of course, believed it was absolutely true. They said there was a giant monster of chaos named Tiamat, and there was a great god named Marduk. And the great god Marduk fought against the chaos monster Tiamat, and Marduk slew Tiamat, the chaos monster, and flattened out his body, and that became the earth. It was a 1-2 punch, laid him low, and spread him out. But this is the exciting part. Then Marduk, the brave god, spit. And where he spat, men came out. And then when the men came up, they spat. Women came up. And then when the women came up, they spit. And the animals came up. By the way, when Dr. Criswell relates this, he said he saw written on the wall of a warehouse, "Don't smoke, remember the Chicago fire," and some wag had written underneath it, "Don't spit, remember the Jamestown flood." That was the cosmogony of that day. That's what every scientific Babylonian believed. The Egyptians also believed that the world was held up by 5 columns, one on each corner and one in the middle. By the way, the one they said they had difficulty verifying was the one in the middle because it was so difficult to see from the edge. The ancient Greeks, whose education and philosophy is so venerated by the scholars of today, believed the world was held on the back of the great giant atlas. While the Hindus believed, and they had a very complicated cosmogony, that the world was held on the back of a giant elephant, and that balanced on the back of a giant turtle. It was swimming in a cosmic sea. And when the turtle moved, the elephant moved, and the earth moved, and that's where you get your earthquakes. Now contrast this nonsense with the majestic words of Job when he said, "God hangeth the earth upon nothing," Job 26:7. Or the book of Isaiah in the 40th chapter in the 22nd verse, where Isaiah speaks of God sitting above the circle of the earth when there wasn't a man for centuries who believed that the earth was round. And when the astronauts came back, they said the dust on the moon, as you know, is beads, glass beads. No vegetation, no atmosphere. And the irregularities of the moon were gigantic. Great boulder canyons. If you have a little movie screen at home upon which you show your home movies, if you'll notice, if it's a good screen, it's covered with little bitty glass beads to achieve a maximum reflection. They tell us that the rocks from the moon are filled with titanium. Titanium can reflect light even better than a diamond. Now when we read that God put the sun to shine by day and the moon to reflect its light by night, we discover that actually God made the moon one great enormous reflector. Dr. Criswell made the suggestion that if the NASA people had just read the Bible, it would have saved the whole trip to the moon. Let us not forget that the Bible would not have been in agreement with the Egyptians. It would not have been in agreement with the Babylonians. It would not have been in agreement with the Greeks. It would not have been in agreement with the Hindus. Because let's remember, science is changing. In fact, there's only one exact science. And that's the science of mathematics. Because, you see, no matter how many times an experiment is repeated, there might be one time when it wouldn't do what it's done all the other times. But whenever science arrives at what we might consider to be an absolute truth, it will be found to be in harmony with the revelation that God has given to man in the Bible. We'll be investigating this exciting subject in later messages, and believe me, it's exciting. Dr. Floyd Hamilton, in his popular book, The Basis of the Christian Faith, states, "Theories change constantly, and though they may seem to clash with the Bible at any given time, eventually they will probably change while the Bible remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. At present time, we can assert without fear of contradiction that there is no proven scientific fact that is in real contradiction with the Bible on any fair interpretation of the biblical text." By the way, Dr. Floyd Hamilton is an extremely brilliant man. Throughout the ages, the Bible has been the central object of Satan's assaults. It's the point at which he is constantly hurling his hellish battalions. And by the way, it was here he made his first attack, when in the paradise of our first parents, he asked, "Yea, hath God said?" And today he's pursuing the same tactic. In the first days of the Christian era, the attack of the enemy was made openly, the roaring flames that consumed the martyrs' bodies being the chief instrument of destruction. But in these last days, the assault is made in a more subtle manner and comes from a more unexpected quarter, not only from without, but from within. Much of the learning and the theological activity are concentrated in an attempt to discredit and destroy the authenticity and the authority of God's revelatory truth. Well, we can rest assured that any new sophisticated modern method, even if it be incubated in a so-called theological seminary by the most skillful apostates, will prove no more successful in the effort to destroy the integrity of the Scriptures than did those employed across the centuries, and particularly during the terrible persecution of the opening centuries of the Christian era. As well might the birds attempt to demolish the granite rock of Gibraltar by pecking at it with their beaks. The psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away." The Bible does not fear investigation. It courts investigation. It challenges it. It invites examination. You take any other system and begin to investigate it. For example, investigate Mormonism, and you will wade into material that you never dreamed people could possibly believe. But the more widely the Word of God is studied, the more carefully it is investigated, the more unreservedly it will be received as the revelation of God, the man specifically, the revelation of God's great redemptive action in behalf of man in Jesus Christ. For the prophecy came, not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah said, "The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And by the way, once again, there is no place for neutrality with respect to God's revelation. There are only two options. You accept it or you reject it. And the immediate question is, what value do I attach to the content of Scripture? Were the writers of the Bible so many fanatics moved by oracular frenzy? Were they merely poetically inspired and intellectually elevated? Or were they, as they claimed to be, and the Scripture affirms they were, moved by the Holy Spirit to act as the voice of God to an alienated, lost, sinful world? Were the writers of the Bible inspired by God in a manner no other men were inspired in any other age in the history of the world? Were they invested and endowed with the power to disclose mysteries, to point men upward and onward to that which otherwise would have been an impenetrable future? Obviously, the answer to these questions is of supreme importance. And we should determine to find answers to these questions, and I assure you that answers are available. If it can be shown that the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant and infallible, then we do indeed have a starting point from which we can advance to the conquest of all the truth we need to know, the truth that really matters, the truth that has to do with our personal life, the meaning of our existence, and our destiny in eternity. It was the late Dr. Burrell, the distinguished pastor of one of the great Baptist churches in New York, who wrote, "If the Bible is not true, if the doctrines of the Christian religion are false, believers of the past have walked in a dream. They that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished, and we are but drowning men grasping straws." And the church is a masterpiece of folly and history, a bewildering puzzle. Christendom is a blot on the map of the world, and the progress of these 19 centuries merely a phosphorescent gleam in a blackness of darkness. And life is a labyrinth without a clue, and death a plunge into an unbroken night. If, however, we can believe the Bible is the revelatory truth of the eternal God, then we must believe that the claims of Christ are absolutely true, and he that believeth on him shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. There are myriads in the celestial land and millions now alive on earth who believe in the integrity, the authenticity, the infallibility of the Word of God. And logically, in the revelation of the Word of God in the person of the living Christ, and they've trusted him as personal Lord and Savior. They do regard him as the chiefest among 10,000, the altogether lovely one, the Alpha and Omega of life, physical and spiritual and eternal. And they have accordingly surrendered all their power of personality, body and soul and spirit to him. So you see, standing at the crossroad, you're confronted by the responsibility of choice. And the fact that you are listening puts you under an immediate constraint. And great issues do not wait for our convenience. Sometimes we're called to decision in an instant. For example, when a physician tells us our unconscious loved one must undergo surgery, then seconds count. Life hangs by a thread. A 5-minute delay could mean death. The decision then becomes extremely vital and urgent and immediate. So it is in the fleeting moment of time and in the uncertainty of life, God by the Holy Spirit calls us to immediate decision. And that's why the Word of God says that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But you say, how shall we decide? View the evidence candidly, fearlessly, thoroughly, and inevitably with Thomas of old, you will kneel in the presence of that matchless Christ to cry out, my Lord and my God. Put your faith not in the gropings and the speculations of men. Put your faith in the unchanging truth of God's own word. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, once again we realize what a precious treasure we hold in our hands in the fact that thou hast not left us to grope our way in the darkness of speculation. Thou hast not left us as wanderers in the night, but that thou hast spoken. Thou hast revealed thyself in the written word, and in the theme of that written word, the living word, our matchless Christ. Oh, help us to see tonight that without thee, we don't know what we are. We don't know why we're here. We don't know where we're going. We don't understand the purpose of our existence. But with thee, we understand it all. Oh, how we ask that this will be the night when men and women will see thee with the eye of faith. And like Pascal the philosopher, bet their lives on thee, trusting thy truth and thyself as incarnate truth, as Lord and Savior. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are